Okay, so as the Christian church worldwide prepares to celebrate the week of our Lord's Passion, commonly referred to as Holy Week, I thought I would prepare us a bit in a different way. Obviously, starting next week is Palm Sunday. All eyes will rightly be upon Jesus all the way through the glorious Easter Sunday. But the longer I have walked with Jesus, the more I have come to appreciate the story of the disciples that Holy Week. In the providence of God, it was ordained that the disciples would all fall away from Jesus. As we watch our Savior on the road to Calvary, we see in his disciples why Calvary is so necessary. We see their cowardice, we see their faithlessness, we see their betrayals and denials. Frankly, we see ourselves, right? But here's the reality that's really important. It matters where you do see yourself in that story. The title of my sermon is a bit presumptuous, is it not? What kind of failure are you? Not are you a failure, but what kind of failure? Which, of course, leaves no room for faithfulness. Every single disciple failed Jesus in his last hour. However, and this is the key, they did not fail him the same way. And this is what is crucial for us to examine during the solemnness of Christ's final days. We have and we will continue to fail the Lord Jesus. So let's all agree from the beginning to lay down any illusions of our faithfulness. It's not a question of if you will fail and if you have failed and if you will continue to fail. It's really a question of how you fail. On the night of Christ's betrayal and arrest, we are given a stark contrast of two types of failures. One is embodied in the story of Judas, the other in the story of Peter. And so what I want us to do is look intently at each of these this morning, examining our hearts, examining our lives according to both. We're going to look at failure according to Judas and then failure according to Peter. Let's begin with the story of Judas. And Judas truly illustrates this important distinction. We must never confuse remorse with repentance. Remorse over our failures is a universal emotion that everyone experiences, especially when we feel the consequences of our failures. There is no doubt from the story that Judas was troubled, that Judas was regretful, that Judas was remorseful, but there are subtle clues in the text that this remorse was not repentance. Jesus says to his disciples in verse 21, "Truly I say to you, one of you will betray me." And then one by one they ask, "Is it I?" But what's interesting is that out of all of them, only Judas knew for certain that it was him. In fact, he had already sealed his plans of betrayal in the verses prior. So he is fully aware of his intentions in this moment. Therefore, no doubt, when Jesus offered his warning about betrayal, Judas's heart, I'm sure, dropped. Sick to the stomach, filled with anxiety and distress, not over what he had done and what he planned to do, but over the prospects of being caught. Jesus offers his cryptic, "One of you will betray me." And while the disciples frantically wonder who it is, Judas doesn't say, in this moment, "Guys, there's something I have to tell you. It's me. It's me. I'm sorry. I've made a mistake. I was just with the chief priests. I agreed to betray Jesus. I'm so sorry. Will you forgive me?" Instead, he plays dumb and joins with the others saying, "Is it I? Is it I?" When he knew full well that it was him. Now, granted, it's incredibly hard and vulnerable in a situation like this to just come forward, right, and tell the truth and come clean and publicly confess and repent. I think many of us would be tempted to kind of play dumb and try to cover up in that moment, because we just like the courage to speak up and tell the truth. But when Jesus flat out confronts Judas, when Judas fails to come forward with the truth and Jesus confronts him in verse 25, he says, "Is it I?" And Jesus says to him, "You have said so." And he even includes this solemn warning, "Woe to the man who betrays me. It would be better for him not to be born." Now at this point, Judas, I'm sure, is a mess internally. He's been exposed. There is no doubt Judas knows that Jesus knows, and all the other disciples are starting to wonder. There's no more hiding. Just give up, Judas, right? Just give up. It's over. Confess what you have done and what you plan to do and beg for mercy. And yet it still does not lead him to confession and repentance. Instead, we know from John's gospel that he actually got defensive and angry and stormed out of the room into the night, refusing to relent and repent. And then things really escalate. He betrays Jesus with a kiss. Jesus is arrested, and Judas becomes overwhelmed and has one of those "what have I done" moments. But do not misunderstand his actions with godly sorrow and repentance. Look at verse 27:3 that I read. When Judas, his betrayer, saw Jesus was condemned, he changed his mind. But the Greek word there for changed his mind is not the Greek word for repent. It's more the meaning of he changed his plans. And he brought back the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and the elders, saying, "I have sinned by betraying innocent blood." That sounds pretty repentant to me, but it's not. This is a cover-up. This is trying to undo what he has done before things get out of control. Everyone, even the most hard-hearted, everyone goes into damage control when they face the consequences of their failures. I'll try to fix it. I'll cover it up. I'll find a way to make this right. This is repair, not repentance. Not once did Judas just confess what he has done, even though he knows full well that Jesus already knows what he has done. Not once did he plead for mercy from Jesus, even though he has seen countless times before just how merciful Jesus is. He couldn't even go to the other disciples and say, "Guys, I've messed up. I'm so scared. I don't know what to do." Instead, where does he go? He returns to his conspirators and says, "I don't want the money anymore. Take it back." But it's too late. They say, "No, you keep your money." And now Judas is all alone, hauntingly alone in his sin and failure. It's now just Judas and his blood money. And even then, he remains stubborn and unwilling to repent. So in one last act of defiance and cover-up, he takes his own life, preferring the grave over contrition. But remember, nobody except Jesus, nobody saw this coming. He played the game so well. He was one of the 12 disciples, for goodness sake. So if one of the 12 could be in this state of unrepentant hard-heartedness, I think it is probably appropriate for us, in the name of heaven and earth, to put our religion to the test this morning. It's not healthy to constantly place your salvation under the microscope. But occasionally, and I think the somberness and earnestness of Holy Week is an appropriate occasion for that, occasionally we do need to test ourselves to make our calling and election sure. So perhaps it would help for me to offer some diagnostic questions derived from the story of Judas. Think about your persistent struggles and temptations, those besetting sins that you commonly turn to for whatever reason, And let me ask you this. If you could continue in those ways and never suffer consequences, would you still desire to change? If you could have the pleasure and comfort and benefits, whatever else your temptation promises, if you could have your metaphorical 30 pieces of silver without ever being found out, without ever suffering the inevitable consequences of our sin, if your sins and failures never caught up to you and you face no consequences except this one, it is an offense against Jesus, would you still hate your sin and want it gone? Everyone, including Judas in our passage, everyone hates their failures and sins when it ruins their lives. My question is, do you hate your sin because you hate your sin? Do you hate your sin for what it is? Not for what it does to you and others, for what it is, a betrayal against Jesus. Or would you be glad in your sin if it never harmed you? Test yourselves, brothers and sisters. The point of this solemn passage is that failure is inevitable for all of us. Meaning faithfulness cannot be the test, right? That's not the test of true faith in Christ. The test is your disposition towards your failures. Are you a penitent failure? Are you broken and contrite as a failure? Are you a failure who hates your failures not because of their consequences, but because Jesus is the one you have failed? If by chance you see yourself in Judas this morning, if God's Spirit is breaking through and there is this unfamiliar light of conviction and godly sorrow, I beg you not to let that one pass you by. Do not harden your heart. Do not get defensive. Do not make excuses. Do not do what perhaps you have always done with your failures. And instead, repent. Come clean. Tell the truth. Today is that day. Tell the truth, perhaps for the first time. Tell the truth. Come clean. Seize upon this moment of humility going on right now and choose the way of contrition and repentance. And I want to show you what that looks like. We've seen failure according to Judas. Now let's consider failure according to Peter. Let's return to Jesus' original warning. Jesus says, "One of you will betray me." And even in the disciples' response to Jesus, you can see the difference between Judas and not just Peter, but all the disciples. How so? They all said the exact same thing. Is it I? Well, their responses are the same as Judas, except for one subtle difference that changes everything. Look again at Judas' words in verse 25. Is it I, Rabbi? Rabbi is the standard title for authority in that day. Now look at the way all the others respond in verse 22. And they were very sorrowful. Don't miss that. Though they had done nothing wrong, they were sorrowful even at the suggestion of betrayal. But listen to what they say. Is it I, Lord? Lord, not the customary impersonal rabbi, the title of allegiance, indeed the title of worship and love. Jesus warns of their betrayal. The disciples are cut to the heart, sorrowful, fearful that it could be them. They know themselves. They know their proclivity toward failure. They've been with Jesus for a long time. And pretty much the entire message of the Gospels is Jesus basically saying, come on, guys, get it together, O ye of little faith. So they know. They know their potential for failure, and with fear and trembling, they ask, surely not I, Lord. You can sense this inner turmoil and conflict going on. I love you, Lord. I don't want to betray you, but I'm scared it could be me. Please tell me, Lord, it's not me. There is a world of difference between that and Judas, who actually knows that it is him and tries to cover up and play dumb. Now, these are subtle clues of repentance, but it's how they respond when they actually do fail him that makes all the difference in the world. And this is where Peter's story will help us the most. After the Passover meal, they go outside for a walk in the night, and Jesus says to them, verse 31, "You will all fall away because of me." Well, typical Peter, if you're familiar with Peter, incredulous, arrogant, "Even if everyone falls away, I won't." Such hubris, so blind, so naive. But Peter's not alone. Look at the end of verse 35, something that usually goes unnoticed. "And all the disciples said the same." That's kind of encouraging, right? They're each so prideful and naively courageous that every single one of them, with this kind of false bravado, promised the Lord that they will never fall away from him. But in the end, all of them indeed do fall away and forsake Jesus, just as Jesus predicted. So again, just to reiterate, failure, even substantial failure, is going to happen in the life of every follower of Jesus. But again, what kind of failure are you? Here's where the example Peter takes over. "Even if I must die with you, I will not deny you," Peter says. Now fast forward to 69. "Now Peter was sitting outside the courtyard, and a servant girl," now don't miss that, that was providential humor, irony ordained, "I will die for you, Jesus." Okay, well, let's see how courageous you are, Peter, not before the Roman authorities, but a little servant girl. She came up to him and said, "You also were with Jesus of Galilee." He denied it before them all, saying, "I do not know what you mean." And when he went out to the entrance, another servant girl saw him, and she said to the bystanders, "This man was with Jesus of Nazareth." And again, he denied it with an oath, meaning, "I swear to God, I do not know this man." After a little while, the bystanders came up and said to Peter, "Certainly you too are one of them, for your accent betrays you." Then he began to invoke a curse on himself and to swear. He's cursing. He's swearing to the heavens, "I do not know Jesus." You want to talk about failure? This is Peter renouncing and repudiating the name of the Lord Jesus. Swearing to God that he does not know him. And immediately, the rooster crows. And Peter remembered the saying of Jesus, "Before the rooster crows, you will deny me three times." And he went out and wept bitterly. Oh, how different this is than Judas. Peter, when confronted with his failure, weeps bitterly. Judas doesn't even shed a tear. He just hurries off into his cover-up plan. Listen, tears are not the tell-all of repentance in any way, okay? Proper British culture, you know, we're Americans are real emotional, right? I get it. So I understand. I'm not saying you gotta cry. But you almost can feel the authentic emotion of the text as soon as it clicks that Peter has betrayed his Lord. He begins to weep uncontrollably, and what has broken him is not the consequences of his actions. In fact, he got away with it, like Judas hoped to get away with it. It worked. His denial worked, and he doesn't get arrested for his association with Jesus. So that it's not that he's in trouble. It's that the rooster crow has pierced his heart. He remembered Jesus. He is reminded that he has failed Jesus. Immediately, he is broken, and what has broken him is Jesus. And so he weeps Christ-centered tears. Oh, Peter. Prideful Peter, stubborn Peter, always coming across in the Gospels as such a knucklehead. But in that knucklehead's heart of hearts is a love for Jesus. He may be a fool, but he truly is a fool for Christ. And so when he denies Jesus, he comes undone by that denial. What have I done? What have I done? I have failed my Lord. Indeed, I have failed my love. This, brothers and sisters, is what a repentant failure looks like. But how do we discern if this is true for us? I hope I'm Peter, not Judas. I want to be Peter, not Judas. I think I love Jesus like Peter, but you know, you're going through Judas's story as well, and I'm seeing similarities there. I just don't know. How can I know? Well, first of all, even that is the inner dialogue of someone who truly loves Jesus. The Judas among us do not wrestle with sermons like this. They get mad and defensive at sermons like this. But beyond noticing that spiritual sensitivity, once again, it is less about the failure and all about our response to failures. The heartbeat of repentance is reconciliation with God. A burning desire to be reconciled with God. What troubled Judas were consequences. And thus he tried to manage those consequences. What troubled Peter was this cursed thought that in his denial of Jesus, he had lost Jesus. That Peter had taken things too far this time. The thought that those three denials were destined to be the last word between he and Jesus. After all, Jesus was off to be crucified. No chance to apologize. No chance to be reconciled. Things were over between Peter and Jesus, he thought in that moment, which is the worst fear and the greatest sorrow of those who love Jesus. Well, Jesus had a surprise waiting for the penitent Peter. A surprise we will celebrate in a couple weeks. John chapter 21, one of the most moving scenes in the Bible. We are let in on the reunion between Peter and Jesus. Peter's out in a boat with his friends. By the way, there's another fruit of repentance. Unlike Judas, who isolates himself, Peter turns to community, to his brothers for comfort and help. So anyway, they're out on the boat, just like the day that Peter first encountered Jesus. None of this is coincidence. This is providential glory. Jesus has died, been buried, and no doubt Peter is in that boat, just a mess of regret and remorse. Shadowy figure appears on the shore, yells out, "Caught anything?" Nothing. They respond. "Cast your net on the other side." Well, that's strange. That's exactly what Jesus said to Peter the first time they met. So they throw out the net on the other side. And the first miracle that Jesus used to first capture Peter's heart is repeated. The catch is so large they can't even bring it in, and it clicks. And John yells, "It's the Lord!" And do you want to know what repentant failures look like? Peter's not waiting for the boat to get to shore. Before John can get the words out of his mouth, this fool is in the water. Flailing and kicking, heart pounding, frenzied with the prospect of a reunion and reconciliation with Jesus. Friends, that is what repentance looks like. This fool clamoring after Jesus is a repentant failure. The truest test of repentance is an irrepressible, burning desire to be forgiven and reconciled to Jesus. All I know, if the Holy Spirit is inside of you this morning, then just that statement should cause relief to sweep across your soul. Because that is your desire, isn't it? I know at times you fail him. I know at times you doubt him. I know at times you cowardly even deny him. But always, always you return to him. And oh, how you hope he receives you back. Always, always you love him. And oh, how you hope he loves you too. You, like Peter, have miserably failed Jesus. But you'd also jump out of the boat and flail through the water to get to Jesus. Well, guess what? All ye repentant of God, Jesus will never, ever, 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 ever turn away a failure like you. You have to love how Jesus responds to Peter when he finally reaches the shore. Not even a hint of condemnation. Not even a word of "told you so." How could you? Instead, the most hospitable and inviting words he can offer: "Let's eat." And then after sharing a meal, he graciously offers what Peter had been longing for since those denials left his lips: restoration. Peter failed him 3 times, so Jesus gives him the chance to renew his love 3 times. "Peter, do you love me?" "Yes, Lord." "Peter, do you love me?" "Yes, Lord." "Peter, do you love me?" "Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you." If Jesus were here this morning, would you clamor after him? Would you make a fool of yourself to get to him and have that moment that Peter shared with Jesus? Is it your everlasting dream to look him in the eyes after all of your failures, after all of your betrayals, after all of your denials, after all that you have done? Is it your dream to have the opportunity to look Jesus in the eyes like Peter and say, "I love you, Lord"? Brothers and sisters, that's not the heart of a failure. That's the heart of a repentant failure. And Jesus loves repentant failures like you. Jesus forgives repentant failures like you. And Jesus will forever welcome repentant failures like you forevermore. Let me pray. Holy Spirit, come examine us. Show us our failures. Show us our sins. Convict us this morning as, again, we approach this solemn week of your passion. It is a good time for all of us to lay ourselves before you with humility and say, "Search us and know us, O God. See us. Show us our iniquity, our sins, and our failures." But don't leave us there, Lord. I pray that it would bring about godly sorrow, true Christ-centered remorse, and most of all, it would bring forth repentance from this room. For the first time or the 1,000th time, would you bring repentance to your people? Jesus, we thank you that perfection is not what you require, but a broken and contrite heart you will never despise. Lord, you accept repentant failures, and we repent. We confess our failures. And we, like Peter in that moving scene, we turn to you by your Spirit and we say, "We're so sorry and we love you." And we bless your holy name that you will never turn away a sinner like that. Jesus, you are so good. And together we confess our love for you. We bring you our apologies. We cry for your mercy and we trust that you are merciful, abounding in steadfast love and mercy. We praise you, Jesus. May we spend this Sabbath Lord's Day light and free and filled with the same joy that I'm sure Peter experienced that day on that shore. Give us that joy, that gladness, as we sang in Psalm 51. Restore unto us the joy of our salvation. Give us the joy of our salvation this Sabbath day, secure in your love, despite all our failures, secure in your love. Thank you, Jesus. We pray in your name. Amen.